Turn to the Revelation with me. So we come to almost the end of the book of the Revelation. We find ourselves in chapter 17. We will endeavor to get through chapter 19 this evening. The Revelation is not meant to be a book of prophecy, although it is that. The Revelation is not meant to be an explanation about what is going to happen in the end times, although it does do that. What the Revelation is singularly, it is meant to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to us. Paul said we see through a glass dimly when speaking to the Corinthians, but he said there's going to come a time when we shall see Christ face to face. At last, finally, we shall see our God face to face. We shall see our Savior unhindered and unencumbered by anything and anyone. The Revelation is giving us a little better picture of what we can expect to see, who we can expect to see, and what he is going to look like. John, out of the very first chapter of the Revelation, he gives us this description of the risen Lord. And it is a frightening picture. It is the glorified Christ. He is no longer pictured in the Revelation as a lamb, meek and mild. He is a wrathful lamb, which is a bit of an oxymoron. But he is a lamb come to judge. There is nothing about the Revelation that should lead you to believe that Christ is anything less than holy. God is holy. I love that about God. We are not holy, but it is good that we have a holy God that has judged our sin upon the cross and declared us righteous in his presence. And if it were not for that, we would have no position, no standing whatsoever before the Almighty God. But because he has declared us righteous, imputed to us an amount of that righteousness, we can stand in his presence. And one day, soon enough, he is going to give us a new body, a resurrected body, that will allow us to stand in his presence without a problem. You won't need to eat, you won't need to sleep, you won't grow tired, and you will be fantastic in appearance. As the Bible says, you will be like Christ. The psalmist said, I shall be satisfied when I awaken his likeness. What a statement, that we shall be like Christ. You'll have some fantastic abilities, by the way. Apparently, you'll be able to pass through walls without any trouble. You'll be able to know and be known. And we will spend all of our time serving and getting to know God. All of our time. You know, the Bible tells us he has a name that no one knows but himself. We'll get to heaven and say, what does that mean? What does that name mean about you? You see, his name is not Jesus Christ. That is a title and a name. The name Jesus, Jesus, Joshua, Yeshua, you know, Jesus in the Latin, is the name that he has this side of heaven. Christ is his title. It should be, better, it would be Jesus the Christ would fit best. At any rate, we come to chapter 17. The seals have been broken, the judgments have come, the trumpets have been blown, the judgment has come, the vials have been poured out, the judgment has come. It has been judgment, 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 judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. The Lord has judged the world. And there are a number of places where we have come in the Revelation where we see that in synopsis form, where a scripture reveals that the second coming has happened. The Revelation doesn't play out chronologically, in a very orderly fashion. And so here now, when we come to chapter 17, it's like the Spirit of God wants us to know specifically about this particular place and organization and system called Babylon. It's very important to God that we appreciate what he has to say about Babylon. And you see, Babylon was judged already. We went through that in Scripture. But God, it's as if God says, now, I want to stop for a minute, and I want to open up to you this judgment upon Babylon. I want to tell you what Babylon looks like, what Babylon is, how it functions and all. And chapter 17 is the dealing with this woman, this harlot, this prostitute. In street language, we would call her a whore. And she is a whore. She's a spiritual whore. Now, that might offend your senses a little bit this evening. But if you look it up in the Greek language, that's exactly what it means. She is a prostitute on a spiritual level, and she has prostituted herself out into the world, and God is going to deal with that adulterous, fornicating prostitute called Babylon. She is the one that deceives man into religion and draws men away from the true and the living God and the truth that will set you free. God is going to judge her. And then we are going to see the beast that she is riding upon. The beast is going to be God's instrument to judge her. And then we're going to move from that to this commercial Babylon, this system that is going to be worldwide, just like the religion, that is all about buying and selling and covetousness and wealth and one making, you know, interacting through this system called Babylon. Babylon is identified as a city. It is identified as a city over and over, and perhaps Babylon in modern day Iraq will be rebuilt by then. But you must remember that although Babylon is identified as a place and as a city, it is also identified as a condition. Jerusalem is called Babylon. And so it is not just a physical location, it is a characteristic of a place or people. And we must keep that in mind as things move around a bit. God is going to judge Babylon. God hates Babylon. Make no mistake about it. If you go back to Zechariah, and we should probably go there. I promise we'll move quickly through the Revelation. But if you'll go back to Zechariah with me, you say, where is Zechariah? Find Matthew. Go backwards, you'll hit Malachi. Go back a little bit further, and you shall hit Zechariah. And I want you to look at chapter 5. And we have looked at this before, but it is important that we understand this. And I think it's necessary to look at Zechariah chapter 5 and appreciate the fact that Babylon is always revealed as a woman. It is a woman that is riding the beast. You will see this, you will see her identity as, and it is her or she, always throughout chapter 17 and 18, God is revealing Babylon as a female. I think that just this picturistic, you know, of Jezebel. That Jezebel that would, you know, seduce Ahab, that weak-minded, weak-hearted man of lack of character. And she seduced him. And this kind of thing is what's going to happen in the last days. Jeremiah, when speaking to the nation of Israel, he said, you have sinned, and you can look it up in chapter 45 yourself later, or chapter 44. And they say to God, they say to Jeremiah, we want to burn our incense to the court of heaven. And he says to him, you have sinned against God in your adulterous practices. You have turned from the true and the living God. You've turned your back to him. And they said, we don't want to hear what you have to say. Now move away so that we can offer up our incense. And if our men let us do it, our husbands let us do it. And now we're going to continue to offer up our incense to the Queen of Heaven. There is something about this female persona of evil. There is something about that. It's interesting, I was reading in the Proverbs, I just happened to be going through the Proverbs, you know, you finish Psalms, you figure, oh, might as well go through the Proverbs before we start Psalms. And it talks about wisdom and getting wisdom. But it talks about adultery, and it's identified as a woman. Not as a man, but as a woman, the seducer, the one who seduces. Now, that is quite a contrast, and I think it's a great, great, great contrast. When God uses a woman to define evil and adulterous kind of evil and seduction to a godly woman. There is such a great gulf of difference. Amen? There is such a great gulf of distance. Amen? I don't know about you, but I look at Proverbs 31 and I think of my wife. That's just the way it goes. It's not that I'm trying to brag. I just think that my wife is the closest thing I've ever seen to the Proverbs 31 woman living. Now, I hope all of you husbands feel the exact same way about your wife. I really do. I hope that's how you feel, because that's how I feel. And there is a great distance between my wife and an adulterous, seductive, fornicating woman. And the proverb says, flee from that woman, because her gates lead down to death and hell itself. You see, that's the picture that is painted here. And look at Zechariah chapter 5, and then in verse 5, then the angel who talked with me came out and said, lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth. And so I asked, what is it? And he said, it is a basket that is going forth. And he also said, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. And here is the lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting in the basket. And then he said, this is wickedness. See, he makes no bones about it. You see, Zechariah says, what's that basket you have there? Well, that's got something in it. Well, what's in it? A woman's in there. And then he says, the woman's wickedness. She is the personification of evil. And then he goes on, verse 8, and he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead disc over its mouth. And then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wings, a wind in their wings, and for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. And so I said to the angel who talked with me, where are you taking that? Where are they carrying the basket? Where? And he said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. And if you look at your little footnote on that verse, like if you have New King James, it says Babylon there, and that is the historical name for Babylon. When it is ready, the basket will be set on its base. In other words, lifted up and exalted. Turn back to the Revelation with me. We come now to the Babylon that it's speaking of here. Here now in the last days, this Babylon has been exalted. This Babylon is what we're now addressing, and God wants to address it. He's going to take two chapters, a significant amount of time of the Revelation, to deal with this evil. Verse 1 is all, it's going to start about this dealing with this evil. And we have to remember that here in this particular spot, from verse 1 to verse 6, this is a worldwide religion. It is a polytheistic religion. It is a religion that allows for all number and types and ways of worshiping something and someone, as long as it's not the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way. It is spiritual idolatry through and through. It is a religious system that permeates the world at this point. And then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls or vials came and talked with me, saying, now I just think that's the coolest. Just if one of the angels would just come up to you and say, hey, how's it going? And he said, wow, weren't you one of the bowl guys, you know? Yeah, I was. I want to tell you something. And he said to me, come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot. That phrase occurs four times in the Bible, the great harlot who sits on the many waters. Now look quickly over to verse 15. This is right there, verse 15. The waters are identified for us. And he said to me, verse 15, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. You see, the waters is basically the world. This woman is sitting over nations, over peoples, over multitudes, over all number of speaking tongues. This woman is ruling and reigning in a religious fashion, with whom, verse 2, the kings of the earth committed fornication. And that's a word that occurs over and over and over and over when God is describing the actions of this woman. And the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And that's the opening salvo that is revealing to us this thing called Babylon. Now, modern day Babylon, the city, is in the midst of being rebuilt. Saddam Hussein spent a lot of money to rebuild Babylon, and he's got a significant portion of it rebuilt. The question is this going to be an actual city? Well, it's going to be described as a city over and over and over. And I would suggest to you that Babylon will probably be rebuilt in the last days. It may be that Babylon is nothing more than just a condition describing a particular city like New York. Or maybe, you know, Rome itself. We don't know. But we do know that it is going to be a very, very corrupt place. It may be describing Washington, D.C. Did you see last week where the council, the city council, or the council of the District of Columbia, passed a same-sex marriage law, 11-2, they voted. And it said in there that they voted to give all the rights of regular married couples to the same-sex married couples, and then it said and that the church has to give them those rights as well. You see, it is that methodical marching towards moving God and the church out of everything and moving in this perverse lifestyle. And that's just what's happening. It's happening in America. Maybe Washington, D.C. is Babylon. We don't know, but we do know that wherever it is, it's going to be very, very powerful, very, very seductive. Verse 3, then he says, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. The scarlet beast is the Antichrist that is mentioned in chapter 13, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And we're going to look at those soon enough. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. A friend of mine a few years ago had the opportunity to go to Rome, the opportunity to go to Vatican City. And he sent me a picture, because one of the pictures outside of Vatican City is of a woman. She's sitting there, and in her right hand is a cup. And he sent this verse behind the picture, you know, when we still used pictures. He said, there's the woman, she's got her cup in her hand. And many commentators, especially the older commentators, believe that the woman riding the beast is none other than the Roman Catholic Church. If you're a Dave Hunt fan, you know he believes that in a very, very strong way. I think it is entirely possible that it is the Roman Catholic Church. Now, let me say this before I may offend somebody by saying, I may have offended you by saying it's the Roman Catholic Church. The rapture has already occurred. We are not on earth. And the Christians that have been in the Roman Catholic Church are in heaven with us. Okay? I mean, the Roman Catholics, whoever's in that Roman Catholic Church, and I believe there are born-again believers in the Roman Catholic Church. I don't know how they stay there, but I believe that they are there. Remember Richard Bennett, he was saved and spent still a little time in the Roman Catholic Church before he got out of there. So, nonetheless, you may agree to that, you may not. You may say, no, I don't think that's be the woman at all. I think the woman's someone else. Well, it's open to conjecture, but what we do know about this woman based upon verse 4 is that she is incredibly wealthy. She is wealthy beyond belief. Just the description of her, of course, harkens to some of the outfits we see worn by the Roman Catholic priests and cardinals and pope and so on and so forth. Whoever it is, we'll have good seats and we'll know who it is and we'll be able to see it all playing out. The cup, by the way, in her hand is probably a symbolic of the passion of her sin, her enjoyment of her sin, you know, drinking down her sin. And so the thing that you need to remember, too, about this woman at this particular stage in the tribulation period, it would appear that the Jewish people have sided with the woman, that they're engaged with the woman. I don't mean that like engaged to be married, but I mean they are interacting with this religious system, because this religious system of Satan himself, and one of the things that he's going to do, Daniel tells us this in his letter, that the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with the Jews and allow them to rebuild their temple somehow or in some fashion. That's going to play out. And then 3.5 years into the tribulation period, he's going to break that covenant at all. And so clearly the Jews have bought into that lie. And then when he breaks that covenant, then they're going to realize that, in fact, he is the Antichrist, and they're going to run for their lives and all. Verse 5, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And so there you have her title. This is her title. The word, the city Babylon is mentioned over 300 times in the Bible. After Jerusalem, it is the next most mentioned city in the Bible. It is important to the way things play out prophetically and all. And so he says in verse 6, "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And I saw her, and when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." And so John's looking at this woman. He's amazed by her. He's really impressed with her, really. He's pretty, you know, he looks at it as it's a pretty impressive gal that I'm looking at and all. And so, you know, you got to remember that the Roman Catholic Church during the Inquisitions, you can read it in Fox's Book of Martyrs, killed quite a few Christians during the First and Second Inquisition. I don't know if you know this, I don't know if you know much about the Roman Catholic faith, but during their Second Vatican in the 1960s, they pronounced 37 anathemas upon you. You say, what's an anathema? It's a curse. Anathema is the Greek word for the English word curse. An anathema means in the Greek to be set apart for judgment, solely that. The Roman Catholic Church pronounced 37 anathemas on us Protestants. Now, I'm not a Protestant. I'm not protesting anything. But I am a born-again believer. And those Protestants are my lineage. And you see, Vatican II wasn't doing anything other than reaffirming what the Roman Catholic Church has always believed. And they think that you and I are apostate from the Mother Church. I disagree with that wholeheartedly. I don't think the Pope is the voice of God in the world today. I think some of the popes were some of the worst sinners in the world. Why would I believe the Pope? He's just a man like you and I. And anyway, I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. I have a great problem with it. But I love the person that is finding their way to Christ in the midst of that. At any rate, John's amazed by her. Now, there's the description of the woman. There's a description of Babylon, religious Babylon, very impressive, very moving. John is impressed by it all. And then now verse 7 to the end of the chapter is going to be this beast, this political beast that is going to turn upon the woman. And God is going to use this beast to kill the religious system. And politics and power and the power brokers typically dislike religion because it doesn't allow them to do what they want to do. They typically hate religion. And so at some point they're going to go, look, let's just remove religion entirely, then we are free to do whatever we want. Verse 7, "But the angel said to me, why did you marvel? And I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit." And we know that that is the Antichrist there. "And go to perdition, to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. There are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. And the beast that was and is not is himself also the 8th and is of the 7 and is going to perdition. And the 10 horns which you saw are the 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beasts. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful." And I think that's a reference to you and I. "And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are the peoples, multitudes, and tongues, and nations." Now let's just stop for a minute and go back here a little bit, because there's the question about these 7 heads and these 10 horns. Who are these guys and what's that all about? Well, I think you got to remember first off that John is writing in the Roman Empire. He is a part of the Roman Empire. He lives during that particular time. And so it says there that, first off, it says the 7 heads Verse 9, here is the mind which is wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. At this particular time when John was writing, Rome was known historically and has been known historically as the city upon seven hills. Now, some have made argument that that is not a very good point to be made, and that may or may not be. In verse 10, he says, there are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. Now, at the time of John's writing, there had been, and there was about to be rather, seven emperors. There was Julius Caesar, Caesar Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero, and Domitian. Nero was toward the end of his reign, and Domitian was about to rule. So these are the seven up to John's time. Now, it's interesting that he says that of these seven, five have fallen. They had gone, they had already died when John was writing. And one is, that would be Nero, and the other had not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. And he does continue a short time. And that may also be a reference to the Antichrist in his 3.5 years. And the beast that was is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. Now, that sounds a little bit confusing, but what it sounds like John is saying is this. There's an eighth one that is coming, an eighth one. The beast is going to be the eighth ruler, the eighth kingdom. It may refer to kingdom, it may refer to ruler. And he says he will come out of, he is of the seven. Now, some commentators say this, that look, that is probably a spirit of like Nero coming out of that seven, of those seven emperors. By far and away, Nero was the craziest. He was probably, some commentators say, you remember Paul when he appealed to Rome. Yeah, I appeal to Rome, he said to Festus. And Festus said, okay, to Rome you shall go. And then Paul went to Rome, and he went to Rome when Nero was the emperor. And because it was a life and death case, capital case, he would have sat before Nero. If Paul, in fact, got to Nero, you know Paul would have shared the gospel with Nero. If Nero was vacillating at that point, and suddenly he heard the gospel and rejected it, more than likely, he probably went stark raving mad after that. And so it's possible that Nero, in the spirit of that kind of a person, is going to be in the last days as the final Antichrist, ruling over this last worldwide kingdom. May or may not be, we don't know, but it does say in verse 11, and he is going to perdition. It's interesting, Nero's name, his full name, written out in Latin, and given the weight to Latin numbers, equals 666. You're right, Pastor, it was him, it is him. We don't know who it's going to be, but it's going to be fun to watch it all play out. I'm not going to be here, so I'll just have a good seat in heaven. And it says, then the ten kings, who are these ten kings? You may want to refer back to Daniel chapter 7, you maybe even chapter 2, as this discussion of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar sees. He brings it up in a dream, rather. Daniel then interprets the thing and all in these ten toes of the statue. Some believe those are the ten kings that are mentioned here, ten kingdoms, perhaps, little sub-kingdoms, vassal kingdoms, and they are going to then give their authority. There's going to be some kind of last world-ruling kingdom, and apparently these ten kings are going to have some authority. Maybe they're ten regions or ten, you know, countries or something. We don't know, but I doubt countries. But nonetheless, they shall give their authority over to beast, and then the beast is going to make war with the lamb, which is rather, that's the dichotomy. You don't make war with God. It says, and the lamb will overcome them, and then we're going to see that soon enough. And so there's the best picture that we have there of what is going on. I love the end of verse 14. Then with him are called the chosen and faithful. That's kind of where we come in. Obviously, the lamb will overcome them is a mention of the second coming. Verse 15, you know, the waters, we know what that is. So verse 16, and the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, if a Jewish woman was practicing harlotry, she was to be taken out and burned to death. So perhaps that has some relevance here. The political power brokers are going to destroy the religious power brokers. They don't like them. They're going to break their covenant with them. They're going to burn her to death, and that's the end of her. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city. What city was the great city at John's writing? Rome. Rome, which reigns over the kings of the earth. The woman you saw is that great city. Now, maybe Babylon is a code word for Rome. We see that in 2 Peter. Peter says, say hello to those in Babylon. Maybe a reference to Rome, we don't know, which reigns over the kings of the earth. So Rome was that ruling power at that time. The woman is used, abused, and thrown away, just like all harlotry should be treated. Used, abused, and thrown away, or rather is treated. And so the harlotry is that hated religion and all. And so God is ruthless with this kind of, with this woman. He's ruthless with this sin. He is ruthless with religion that takes men away from the true and the living God. Now, chapter 18, rather lengthy chapter, deals with Babylon on a commercial level. There is going to be in the last days one world ruling commercial economic system. It will dominate the entire world. That system would appear, it would appear that that system has a ruling city. It is called Babylon. Whether it's literal Babylon, we don't know. Again, it could be New York City, it could be London, we don't know. But that city will rule over the world in terms of it. It will be the headquarters of the last world economic system. Now, given the fact that the European Union is outpacing the American gross national product and just about everything else, the dollar you get, what is it? The dollar is now about 57 cents to the euro, and it has fallen steadily fallen. And pretty soon, you know, it'll be to 50 cents. And so if you take your buck and you head over to Europe, virtually anywhere in Europe, I think there are 27 nations that make up the European Union now, and you'll get about 50 cents to your American dollar. They are growing more and more powerful every day, and we are shrinking. Economically, they are a world power. In fact, they are as much a world power as we are economically, if not more. There is talk now in the European Union to have their own military, their own police force, their own navy. The European Union is on the march, make no mistake about it. You see that Tony Blair wanted to be their first president? Did you see that? And they rejected him outright. And they picked some no-name guy. Nobody even heard of him. They don't even know where he came from, hardly. And as her assistant, as his assistant, they picked, his economic advisor, they picked a woman, I think, out of London. These people were picked out of left field. Nobody even knows who they were, virtually. And then Prime Minister Brown came in and tried to defend the picking of the woman. But the fact of the matter is it doesn't make much sense. A lot of about the European Union doesn't make a lot of sense in their treaty, their Maastricht Treaty, which some of these nations, I don't know if you know this, they approved that treaty in the middle of the night when their citizenry was asleep. Most of the European Union nations had to have certain criteria met before they could approve the treaty. I think only one or two of the nations have fulfilled those requirements, but still they approved the treaty. There's a lot of things that are happening that are just devious, but there are a lot of things that are happening that are quite devious in our own country. Hmm? So it's hard to say. But nonetheless, this is the commercial system. As we look at this commercial system, this economic behemoth in the last days, we will initially look at the earth's perspective, the earthling's perspective, if you will, on this Babylon, and then we'll look at heaven's perspective when God judges her. And after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven having great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his glory. Now, this is not the Lord. This is just an angel. But he is so bright that he lights up the world. I'm telling you, some of these angels are pretty awesome. get next to some of these guys and really check them out when we get there. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. And anytime you see something repeated like that in Scripture, it is a principle, a precedent being set by Scripture. God is making a point. And has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Now maybe somewhere in here, if you're a note taker, write down Isaiah 13 verses 19 through 22, as it talks about this influence that Babylon had and its being overthrown, its destruction. It's his worldwide influence, and God is going to destroy her. Now listen, verse 13, for all the nations, not some of the nations, all of the nations, every single one of them, have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Now I think this voice is God himself. Lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her judgment, which will be her plagues. And God says, and I believe those two words, my people, is God's final cry to his people. The tribulation is described as Jacob's trouble. It is God dealing with his people. The tribulation period is used by God to redeem Israel. That's the main purpose of it. To cause Israel to open their eyes and go, wait a minute. The Lord Jesus Christ is our Messiah. We've completely missed it, and we've got to turn back to God, and that is what's going to happen. Romans chapter 11, where the natural branch is sown back into the natural tree, and what a great party we're going to have when that happens. And so God calls his people, lest you share in her sin, and lest you receive of her plagues. No doubt there are probably some tribulation saints in that group that have had to work in the commercial system just to live. For her sins, verse 5, have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. And you get the impression that it's not so much how bad as they are, but it's the sheer volume of her iniquities covering the whole earth. And render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. And the cup which she has mixed, mix her double. Maybe somewhere in there, well, write James 5, 1 through 3 somewhere in here as it talks about the wealth and the merchants becoming wealthy over that. Lovers of money rather than lovers of morality. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I will sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Just like Jezebel. Jezebel said the exact same thing. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day. And the swiftness, it's going to say one day here, but everywhere else it's going to talk about 1 hour. The swiftness of the death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. Some commentators say there, because it says she will be utterly burned with fire in one day, that this is a nuclear exchange. That may or may not be. I don't think it's a problem for God to send down brimstone and fire to deal with this. So either way, but it is of such a degree, such a magnitude, such an impact upon this city and this commercial system that everyone is going to stand at a distance. Verse 9, and the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. Standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. And it's all about merchandise and the merchants. There are now going to be some 28 different items mentioned here. They are all items of the extremely wealthy. This is capitalism gone extreme. It is materialism gone mad. It is covetousness completely out of control. Verse 12, merchandise of gold and silver. precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of the most precious wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and incense and fragrant oil and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and horses and chariots and the bodies and souls of men. She's trafficking in human life. It's got to the degree where life is cheap. You can buy and sell. Listen, that's happening in large sections of the world today, even in America. I remember a couple weeks ago watching a program down in Houston where these women come across the border. These poor Mexican women come across the border and they're promised one thing and they end up in a life of prostitution without any way out. And they're pimped down in Houston. And it's happening in all major big cities along the border, and there's nothing anybody can do about it because the gangs involved in that are more powerful than our, institutions to stop them. We'd have to go to war, by the way. I think to solve the problem, we should just invade Mexico. Just kidding. It's just my opinion. So, look, there's trafficking of life itself. They're trading in the bodies and souls of men. This is horrible. Life is cheap now. It doesn't matter. It has no value in the tribulation period. If anything goes. Well, listen, you don't have to look too far from in our own country. We have no excuse. We're as guilty as any other nation in the world. We shall answer for our sin, I'm sure of it. And the fruit, verse 14, that your soul longed for has gone from you. It's a phrase that is used again here. And all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you. You shall find them no more at all. God is going to wipe Babylon off the face of the map. And to that I say hallelujah. And the merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, the great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour such great riches came to nothing. Hallelujah. And every shipmaster and all who traveled by ship, sailors and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance. And Rome had quite a port in its day. And ships would come in and out of the ports of Rome constantly. And so perhaps this is Rome. We don't really know. And cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? Really, what is like this great system? And they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, the great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she is made desolate. And that's the world's view of things. That's the earth's view of things. That's those that are living during the tribulation period. They enjoyed making money. They enjoyed their wealth. They enjoyed being merchants with this woman and this system and its evil. They liked it. They enjoyed it. They didn't want anything to do with morality or Christianity or Christ or God's law or the Ten Commandments or any other commandment. They wanted this. God judges them. Rightfully so. So now, verse 20 through 24 is heaven's perspective. And I love this. So first word we see in verse 20 is rejoice. All right, man. All of heaven goes, yes. Daughter, good riddance. It's like a spider that comes in your house. And everybody goes, oh, it's a spider. What do? You get like a shoe or something. You're like, where's that spider? I'm going to kill that thing. Just surely it should have never came in my house. You go, oh, God, and every now and then you go and it moves. Goes on your hand. You're like, oh. And what do? God, riddance. Smashed to smithereens. That's the way I like spiders, flat and gone. Well, I'll tell you what, that's the way God likes Babylon, flattened and gone. Rejoice over her, O heavens, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. And then the mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with the violence of the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flutists and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. And no craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of the millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. And the light of the lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard in you anymore. You think God's making a point? No more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery, and that word sorcery is the Greek word pharmakia. It's where we get our English word pharmacy. It literally means drugs. And all the nations were deceived, and so drugs are flying, and you know, she's using drugs, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and all who were slain on the earth. God finally judges her. And heaven's response is, hooray, hallelujah, thank goodness, right on, God's right, totally wiped out, completely wiped out, this is great. And look, you know, for us, we read these kind of things right here, and I'll tell you what, I'm just so glad. Because you know what? This place is not my home. I'm just passing through. You know, the Bible says, blessed is the man whose heart is set on a pilgrimage. Listen, this is not your home, Christian. Don't get too comfortable. You know, and I know that for some of us, we want to put our roots down in our homes, and I think that's okay. You know, we're living here for a period of time. But look, I'm just passing through. I'm a transient. I got my green card. I'm just passing through. I got my visa. And I just want to get home. You know, this place is getting darker by the minute. You know, anybody would want to stay here. We need our Lord to come, don't we? We need Christ to come and to establish His kingdom. This is madness here. My heart breaks over for what's happening in our country. It really does. I read the news and sometimes all I can do is sit there in stunned silence. You read the paper and you think, how is this possible? How could this happen to us? How could we change so fast? Who gave the District of Columbia Council the right to make that law? Who gave 13 people the right to vote on such a thing? Should we not, as the people, have the right to vote and decide ourselves? How is it that, why is it that Washington State, shame on us, passing a law that allows for same-sex marriage, same-sex rights? Shame on us. We're the shame of the nation. You know, the other five states that voted in, or rather that have legalization of same-sex marriages, they were all done by the judiciary. The people didn't vote that. The people voted against it, and the judiciary overruled the people. Except in Washington State, we voted for it. And I know that we live in this very conservative little area called the Yakima Valley. All you got to do is head east or west and you run into such liberalism, it's just embarrassing. Well, that's why we need our Lord to come. We need Him to rule and reign. So, verse 19, here comes Jesus. This is the thing that the whole world has longed for. And even if we were 8 o'clock, I'm going to go through chapter 19. Because this is the greatest event in the history of all of humanity. This is what all of the earth longs for. And I mean literally the earth, not the people on it, but the earth. Paul says in Romans that the earth is in bondage because of man's sin, and it groans for the redemption of the sons of man that it might be set free. Price that's paid for man's sin. And you see, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. Now, I think this is us, personally. Saying, wonderful now, here we come. You might as well get ready. Hallelujah. See, now that occurs four times in these verses. It doesn't occur anywhere else in Scripture. Four times this hallelujah is repeated. Hallelujah is the Greek version of the Hebrew hallelujah. And it means the same thing. Praise the Lord. It's going to happen four times. We're going to sing this four times when all of this finally happens. We're going to be in heaven. And finally, we're going to see the harlot dealt with. We're going to see God coming, and then we're going to have a supper, and the Lord's going to say, let's eat, and we're all going to say, hallelujah. All right. And this is what we're going to say. You might as well get used to it. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. First things first, we are going to praise the Lord for what He has done. You know, hallelujah or hallelujah is one of two universally known words in the whole world. Everybody knows this word. The other word is amen. Did you know that? Those two words are known throughout the whole world by everyone. God made it that way, so we'd all be able to say together, praise the Lord. It is good. That's a good thing, see? And then verse 2, for true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. So there's the first statement. It was right that God did this. It's good that He judged her. It's good that He avenged us. It was good. And again they said, Alleluia. And her smoke rises up forever and ever. So the second Alleluia is, and she's going to get it forever and ever. Good. Everybody said, that's good. It's good that that's happening. We don't want her to just get it for a while. We want her to get it forever and ever. Now, I know that might seem harsh, but I didn't write it. I'm just telling you what God said. He's going to judge this forever and ever. I don't know how that's all going to play out, but there it is. And the 24 elders, probably representative of the Old and New Testament saints, and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. So they're agreeing with what's going on. And then the voice from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, and those who fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. This is us again right here. And as a sound of many waters, as a sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let's practice that one together now. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. I love that. Boy, there's going to come a time, too, where God's going to really show Himself, man. I tell you, come, Lord, come quickly. Lunatic. Well, now, watch it now. I know that we are to be people of grace. I know that we live in the era of grace, and I love grace, and I know that I should extend grace. When lawmakers start passing laws that are diametrically opposed to the Word of God and the God of the Word, it's hard not to pray that the Lord would stop them. I would that the Lord would arrest our nation, that revival would break out in our country, that people would come to their senses, come out from the madness and the darkness that is Washington, D.C., come to their senses and see what's going on, but the enemy has blinded their eyes. Now, the end of chapter 19, the Lord has come, He is coming, and there are two dinners that are going to take place. You can either have the dinner or you can be the dinner. That's the way it's going to play out. You can either have the dinner or you can be the dinner. That's the choice that God is going to give. And so, the marriage supper of the Lamb, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. That's such a reference to us. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, right? Somewhere right in there. By grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourself. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. And to her it is granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Everything you've ever done, every act for God, everything that God has called you to do by His Spirit, is going to be remembered on your outfit. You know, I don't want to go up there and you kind of have a dull outfit. Everybody looks around and goes, oh, well, it's the pastor. It's a little bit on the dull side or whatever. You know, you want a nice bright one, you know, tied of the Holy Spirit to get on you, you know, nice and bright and clean. And then He said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at His feet to worship Him. John falls at this person's feet. And I think this is someone born again. It may or may not be, but John falls at His feet. He's amazed by it all. He's overcome by it all. He's just fantastic. He says, this is so wonderful. And he just drops down. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. And really, you know, it can be translated, don't do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Excuse me. Now, I love that statement because, did you know seven out of ten chapters in the New Testament deal with prophecy? Did you know that the ratio is eight to one of mentioning of the second coming of Christ compared to the first coming of Christ? You know, the Bible is filled with prophecy. One-third of all the Bible is prophecy. And the central figure of that prophecy is the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the Spirit, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And then he says, John records in verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now you've got to underline that. This is not the little meek and mild Jesus in the manger in Bethlehem. This is not the Jesus on the cross. This is not the dispensation of grace. This is a time for wrath. This is the holiness of God. This is the holiness aspect of God. Verse 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire. That is not eyes of compassion. That's eyes of judgment. And on his head were many crowns. Every crown that has ever been attributed to God is now upon the Lord's head. And he had a name written which no one knows except himself, the mystery of knowing and the unknowable God. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, probably a reference to salvation and also to judgment. Salvation in that he has shed his blood for us, but judgment in that is the blood of those he has come to conquer. And his name is called the Word of God. That's really cool, isn't it? The Word of God. In the Jewish economy, when you said the Word of God, that was to say God. They knew that. This Word of God, they would have went, you just said God. In the Greek economy, when you said the Word, that meant all order and reason behind that order. And so they would have got that. They immediately would have understood these things. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on little white horses. That's us right there. We come behind the Lord on our little horse. You know, you get your white clothes on. Hey, let's go get him, God. The Lord's out in front, you know, and big old white stallion. You're like, all right, man, let's do this. And now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. It's not about grace at this point. It's about judgment. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. There are 700 titles for Christ in the Bible. This is the title that he prefers. And the armies, right, they come to fight God now. Verse 17 through the end of the chapter, the armies are going to come together to fight God. God is going to have a fight with them. It's not going to last very long. He's going to say ashes to ashes, and that's it. Fight is over. So the armies of the world have gathered. We've looked at this before. It's been mentioned a couple of different times. Armageddon is kind of being played out here. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And, you know, that's really not a fight at all. It's just done. I mean, it's over. It's done. Look, next verse. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And to that I say, hallelujah. Get them, God. Get them. Get those two guys. Throw them in there. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded out of his mouth. Now, I don't believe that a literal sword proceeds out of the Lord's mouth. But I think that when the Lord speaks a word, that is like Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The what? The word. Very good for those two of you that knew that scripture. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. You see, God doesn't need a sword. God just says it. And I think he's going to say right here, dust. Toast, ashes, history, burn, done, well done, finished, through, over. Isn't it great? Finally, God is going to come and set things up. Out of his mouth goes that sword, who sat on the horse, and the birds were filled with their flesh. Woohoo! The Lord is come. No more man's rule. Man's rule is over. Man's rule is finished. Man's rule is done. Man's rule has been the problem. Man cannot govern himself. He doesn't know how to govern himself. He needs God to govern him. Man is the problem. You're the problem. I'm the problem. We need a God to rule over us. Now, next week, we'll finish up the Revelation. So next week, we shall have cake. And we will celebrate that. Let me go back here to make sure. Back back. And look, it's in my other Bible, but it was July of 2000 when we started in Genesis. And so we will finish next week going through the Word of God, and then we will go back and start again and try to go through just a little bit quicker. As we look around, we see that things are playing out just about the way the Bible says, isn't it? America is failing. America is faltering. We are owned in large part by foreign nations. If it's not the Chinese, it's the Arabs. If it's not the Arabs, it's the Japanese. We have leveraged ourselves out. They are saying that in 10 years, the country will be $20 trillion in debt. The total value of the United States of America is $42 trillion. That's every piece of land, house, person, thing, stuff, everything. $42 trillion. We will be in debt to almost half of our country's value. There's no getting out of that one. We are, this country, on a chute that's headed towards Hades. It is greased, and we are writing wax paper. So we're moving. We're moving fast. We have, you know, when Caesar, I love Roman history, when Julius Caesar was not given the authority that he felt was due his name, he gathered one of his legions, he gathered some of his generals, and he said, I'm going to march on Rome. Generals told him, once you cross the Rubicon River, there's no going back. And he said, that's exactly right. Are you with me? And they all said, we're with you. And then they crossed the Rubicon. Once they crossed that river, they knew, there's no going back now. We have literally, we are in the act of open rebellion against our own nation. America crossed the Rubicon a long time ago. We have rebelled against God, and we are in the midst of setting up our own judgment. Some people will say, well, our president's in the White House because God is sovereign, and that's who he wanted in there. I think that's to excuse our responsibility. We offered up God the two choices. You see, we said this is the best we have to offer. Middle of the road guy and an extreme left guy. And in the midst of this kind of madness now in our politics and in our governing bodies, the church seems to want to play in the fields of pretension. You know, I would be remiss if I did not give you the whole counsel of the Word of God. We have not held back any. If you say to me, what does God say about a particular issue? I'm going to tell you what the Word of God says. I'm not going to tell you that it's not my place not to tell you. If you ask me what God says about divorce, I'm going to tell you. If you ask me what God says about fornication, I'm going to tell you. If you ask me what God says about homosexuality, I'm going to tell you. It is my God-given responsibility to tell you. You see, because God said to Ezekiel, you're the watchman on the wall. And if you see the enemy coming and you don't warn the people, I'm going to put their blood on your hands and I'm going to hold you accountable. But if you see them coming and you warn the people, their blood shall be upon their own hands. I would rather stand before God and say, I didn't get anybody's blood on my hands. It's enough. My own is enough. And so it is your responsibility, Christian. You know, you may read 17 and 18 and say, that's just too much judgment. That's just too much horror. That's too much. I don't want to preach that. And I say you're withholding the full counsel of the Word of God. It's the whole thing. And you see, that's our responsibility. I love when we're in grace. I love John chapter 8. I live there these days. I'm all about grace. But there comes a place and a time where you do have to call sin, sin, don't you? And you do have to set it out there. And you do have to say, no, that's sinful. That's wrong. And I'm sorry, there's only one hope for you, and that's to repent. Give your life to Christ. So, O counsel of the Word of God. God help us. We live in a dangerous era, and we're living on a slippery slope. Jonathan Edwards said it best. It's a frightening thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Lord, we thank you for your word this evening. Thank you for what it says. Thank you, God, that right now we can claim the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus, that he is your perfect demonstration of your perfect, unfailing love. And we do claim him. We do hold on to him. He singularly is our hope. God, we pray that you would burn upon our hearts the fact that eternity is coming and how many people don't know you. And for us to have fresh boldness and courage, led by your Spirit, to share the news of the Lord and Savior Jesus. Help us, God. Help us to be faithful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.